Open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 5. If you made a list of all of the commands in the New Testament, would you be surprised to discover that on that list would be this one? We are commanded to call the elders of the church to come to your house. That's in James 5:14. God commands you, under certain circumstances, to summon the elders to your house. And when you do that, we have to come. Let's read. We've been studying through James. We're in chapter 5, starting in verse 13. I'll read and start in verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? Let him pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? Let him call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. That is a controversial and difficult passage. Difficult for a number of reasons, not the least of which is the context. It seems like such an odd place for a section about physical healing. Where does this come from? It doesn't appear to have anything to do with anything in the rest of the book or in the immediate context. I mean, you think about this closing section of James 5. You got a verse on integrity, and then you got a verse about private prayer, then this thing about healing and sickness, and then restoring a wandering sinner. It's no wonder that several of the commentators have come to the conclusion that the end of the book of James is just a random jumble of unrelated thoughts. In fact, one of them said this. It says, it's like when you're writing a letter and you see the mailman walking down the street, and so you quick finish up all the remaining thoughts in your head, you just throw them down on the paper and get it in the mail. Is that what happened here? Did James see the mailman walking, and so he just had to put a jumble down here? And here's another question. All through the book of James, he's talked about suffering, right? And whenever he talks about suffering, he says the same thing. He never talks about how to alleviate it. He always talks about how to handle it, how to respond to it in a godly way. Persevere, right, in your faith. But now, when it comes to the suffering of sickness, it's all about how to get relief and nothing about how to respond and persevere. He doesn't say, if you're sick, have faith. He says, or have perseverance. He says, if you're sick, seek healing. Why? Why the change? What's different about sickness? Is it more important for you to be delivered from physical illness than it is to be delivered from other kinds of suffering? I mean, if you have a financial problem, persevere. You have a relational problem, persevere. You got a physical, you got some kind of emotional problem, persevere. But if you have a physical problem, seek healing. Is that the message of the New Testament? And if so, why? And why call the elders of all people? I mean, if what you need is physical restoration, why not call a doctor? They had doctors back then, or somebody with the gift of healing. Why the elders? If you back up one verse, you'll see that James is bringing up three scenarios. If you can just think back the last couple of weeks to our sermons, there's three situations, three scenarios. He said, are you in this situation? Do this. Are you in this situation? Do this. And then in this situation, do that. There's three of them. After the first two, we think we know what's coming in the third one, but James throws a curveball. He says, is any one of you in trouble? Go to God, right? Go to God. Is any one of you happy? Go to God. Is any one of you sick? Go to the elders? What is that about? Why the change? And then from there, after he talks about going to the elders, he starts from there, talks about confessing our sins to each other. So therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And then from there, he starts talking about rescuing those who go astray. Twice, he actually uses the word to save. And both times, the agent of the saving isn't what you expect. You expect it to be God. It's not. It's people. This is all about prayer. So ultimately, it's God that does the saving, right? We understand that. God is the one who does the rescuing, the restoring, the saving, the healing. But it comes through the prayers of people. James started with private prayer, but now he's moving to praying for one another in the body. And it's only through those prayers that the restoration and the healing that he's talking about comes. So the reality that's staring us in the face here, and I know some of you don't want to hear this, but it's inescapable. The reality is your walk with the Lord is a community project. It really is. That's the inescapable reality and of this and countless other passages in the New Testament. It's a community project. We have to reject the privatized Jesus and me religion of Western culture where we prize our individualism and our privacy. That's got to go. God has not equipped you to live the Christian life alone. He doesn't give you what you needed. He didn't enable you to do it by yourself. He's not giving you the grace to do it on your own. We're in a war here. And in this war, Lone Rangers are dead rangers. You take any body part, we're the body of Christ, right? You take any part of your body and you take it out, disconnect it from the body, put it on a table, and it'll die. No matter how healthy it was, it'll die. And even if it didn't die, if you could somehow keep it alive, what good would it be? What would its purpose of existence be? Be useless and worthless. God designed you to need the rest of the body, and he designed the rest of the body to need you. That's the way body parts work. So the more you cut yourself off from the body, the more worthless you make yourself, and ultimately it's suicide for you and damaging to the body. James is very clear that health is going to come through the community, through the church. And where health is lacking, the healing will come through the prayers of others. Look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. This is praying for each other. The private prayer in verse 13, that's not enough. It's important. We spent 2 weeks on it. It's a big deal, but it's not enough by itself. The question we asked the last 2 weeks in the sermons has been, how's your personal private prayer life? The question we're going to be asking next week is, how's your corporate prayer life? Praying for one another. But here, today, we're asking, how is your being prayed for life? I thought about titling the sermon that. How's your being prayed for life? How much do you feel the need for people to pray for you, to ask them to pray for you? Because if you're going to make it, you need prayer. You need to be prayed for in the areas of your weaknesses, and that's not going to happen if you're so closed off that nobody knows what your weaknesses are, where you're needy. So this is going to require some people to let go of pride and jettison the fantasy of your own self-sufficiency and strength and let people know in what areas you need prayer. So many people come to church like a man with massive internal bleeding that comes to a hospital and says, oh, I'm fine. Just give me an aspirin. Why would you do that? Why would you hide? Why would you go to a hospital and then hide your illness? Why would you do that? If you've been around here very long, you know at Agape, we make much of the one another's, right? We're all about the one another's. We have our one another hour, 9:45. We're all about the one another commands in the New Testament. Love one another, encourage one another, build one another up, confess your sins to one another, rebuke one another, forgive one another, all those. When we talk about those here, there are some of you who are mainly focused on your duty, your responsibility to perform those things, to offer those things to everyone else. You need to love people. You think, I need to bear their burdens. I need to rebuke them. I need to encourage them. I need to strengthen them and spur them on towards love and good deeds and all that. And you see that side of it. And you might forget that you have just as much responsibility to receive those things from others. Right? Because it's one another. And to ask for them. If the Bible commands us to rebuke one another, that means that not only must you rebuke those who need it, but you need to be rebuked, to receive rebuke from those when you need it. If the Bible says to encourage one another, you need to encourage, but you also need to receive, be willing to receive encouragement. And if it says pray for one another, guess what? You need to do what this verse commands and ask for prayer. And if you're unwilling to receive, you're fouling up the process because we can't give if you don't receive, right? Now, other people need to be reminded in the other direction as well. Some of you are all about receiving and not giving, right? You're focused on being loved and being cared for and being taken care of and you don't realize your responsibility to love and care for others. You're only thinking of people serving you. You want to come here. You want to be greeted. You want to be welcomed. You want to be invited to things. You want to be received. You want to get counsel when you need counsel. You want to be taught. You want a bulletin. You want the church to be cleaned up after you leave. You want the microphones to work. You want the kids to be taught. You want all this stuff done, and it's not even on your radar screen that you have the responsibility to actually serve yourself, do some of that stuff yourself. So we need to understand both directions. Every healthy body part is dependent on the rest of the body and exists to serve the body, right? Every body part exists to serve the rest of the body so that the body can function. And so it's both giving and receiving. And guess what that rules out? Privacy. It's ruled out. There are a lot of people in the church that prize their privacy because of we're a private culture. And we think we have the right to privacy. Somebody actually found that in the Constitution somewhere, somehow. Privacy. We worship privacy. And there are people that prize their privacy more than they care about you. Somehow they think that they have the option of being a Christian and a private person. They think they have the prerogative of having this huge personal space. No, that's false. God does not give his people the option of being private people. This is a family. It's not like some churches have a family feel, other churches that. God says, the Bible says, every church is a family. We are a family. That's what the Bible calls us. And you cannot be in a family and function as a family and be private. And the desire to do so, the desire to be private, reveals some heart problems. It really does. Proverbs 18:1 says, one who isolates himself pursues selfish desires and he rebels against all sound judgment. I mean, do you realize what you're admitting to if you call yourself a private person? You say, well, I'm a private person. That's like saying, oh, hi, I'm Daryl, and I'm selfish and I rebel against all sound judgment. Nice to meet you. Privacy is out of the question in the church because privacy is always the enemy of intimacy. You can't have both. You can have privacy, you can have intimacy. You can't have both. And some of you are thinking, but I don't want to get hurt again. I can't get hurt again. I got to protect myself. Well, then you're in the wrong religion. You need to go and find a religion that allows you to place your own comfort above the commands of God. And your own wisdom above God's wisdom, if that's what you want. But if you want to be a Christian, self-protection as a priority above God's commands is not an option. But here's the thing. You don't have to be afraid of that. I mean, some of you hear that, you're terrified. You're like, oh man, I can't give up my privacy. Listen, you don't have to be afraid. This is a beautiful thing, and I hope by the end, I don't know how many sermons this is going to take, but by the time we get to the end of James 5, I hope you'll see the beauty of this. Let's start with the question of why James treats sickness differently than other suffering. Let's do a little bit of theology of suffering here. I looked up this last week every verse in the Bible that I could find where it refers to either sickness or healing, which is a lot. There's hundreds of verses. It's amazing how much the Bible talks about that. And one thing that I can't really summarize at all, but one thing that became very clear right off the bat is there's a very clear and very frequent connection in Scripture between physical sickness and healing and spiritual sickness and healing. You see that a lot. Physical wellness and healing are very often connected in Scripture to faithfulness to God. And in the sacrificial system, disease is very often used as an illustration of sin. Not that it's sinful in itself, but it's an illustration of sin, which is why those people that had certain diseases were ceremonially unclean. They couldn't approach God. They couldn't go inside the temple. It was a picture. I counted over 40 times when the word healing is used to refer to spiritual restoration. The most famous, of course, is Isaiah 53:5, by his wounds we are healed. Peter, we know that's talking about spiritual healing because Peter quotes it in a spiritual context in 1 Peter 2:24. In Isaiah 57:17, God says, I was enraged by his sinful greed. That's a spiritual issue. And then verse 18, but I've seen his ways and I will heal him. I'll guide him and restore comfort to him. So those are some examples of healing lingo attached to spiritual issues. The ravages of sin on the soul are compared to physical sickness because the effect that sin has on your inner man is similar to the effect that disease has on your body. It weakens you. I mean, when you get sick, what happens? It weakens you, it brings pain and misery, and it messes up your system, right? It makes your body not function the way it's supposed to function. That's exactly what sin does to your soul. It makes you weak, it makes you miserable, and it messes you up, and your soul gets dysfunctional. Things don't work. Your soul is supposed to work a certain way, and it doesn't. Your desires are supposed to work a certain way. They get all messed up. Your desires get messed up. Your attitudes get messed up. Your perspectives get messed up. Your thought patterns get messed up. Your reactions to things, your affections, what you love, what you hate, it all gets messed up. It gets by the disease of sin. That's what God teaches us by comparing physical illness to sin. So whenever you get the flu, or you break a bone, or you have arthritis pain, or cancer, or a bad back, or a knee, or bad eyesight, or hearing, or whatever, all of that is designed to teach us something about the effect that sin has on the inner man. What this disease, what this injury is doing to my body, that tells me something about what sin is doing to my soul. That's why Jesus said, that's why he did so many healing miracles, is to teach this. See, think about this. When Almighty God comes into the world and becomes human flesh, and then he needs to prove that he's God, right? So he's going to do all these miracles to prove who he is. And so what does he do? Think about what you would do. If you're trying to prove that you're God, what kind of miracles would you think would be the best to prove that? I mean, he could have done anything. He could have just rearranged the stars every day, made the sun go the other way, or whatever, you know. He could have called millions of angels and had come down and do everything he asked. He could have taken Mount Hermon, thrown it into the Dead Sea, anything he wanted. What did he do? Jesus did do some miracles to show his control over the creation, but by far the vast majority of his miracles were what? Healing. There's a reason for that. The Messiah came into this world for restoration, spiritual restoration and salvation, and he symbolized that by essentially banishing physical illness from Israel during the time of his ministry. So that's kind of a theology of suffering and sickness and healing. With all that background, James 5 starts to make sense, doesn't it? Because we can see here, he's not hopscotching around with random ideas and topics. Throughout the book, James has been exposed. What's he been doing? Just exposing one spiritual malady and sickness and disease after another. One problem after another after another. He's exposed them all. He's diagnosed them all. And now, at the end of the book, he's giving us the remedy. We established that the last 2 weeks. And if you look closely, you'll see that what he does in this section here is he starts with physical healing and restoration, and then gradually moves to spiritual healing and restoration. So that's why there's so much trouble. Sometimes people say, which is it? Is this about physical or is it about spiritual? And they struggle because you can make strong arguments for both, and here's why. It's because he starts physical and moves to spiritual. Look at verse 14. He says, is any one of you sick? Now that word, I looked up that word sick, and it means sick. Okay? I tried to, you know, it doesn't mean spiritual weakness unless it's attached to some modifier. It's just the common word for sickness. It's always used that way in the Gospels. This is where James gets his terminology. And so the picture here is not only of physical sickness, but it seems to be a pretty severe illness because the guy seems to be bedridden. He has to summon the elders. He can't go to the elders. He has to summon them to come to him. That implies, I think, that he's bedridden. And it says they're praying over him. It's the only place in the whole Bible where you see this phrase, to pray over. It's an unusual phrase, and so it seems like he's in a bed. And then it says, the Lord will raise him up, and that's the same phrase used throughout the Gospels when Jesus would heal people and literally get them up on their feet, like Peter's mother-in-law had the fever in bed, and he took her hand and got her up on her feet. So he's talking about physical illness in verse 14. Verse 15, he says, if he sinned, which means maybe he didn't sin. And again, that points to, it must be a physical illness, because if it's a spiritual illness, why would he say if he has sinned? It seems like sin would be involved if it's a spiritual problem. And the only other place where we have anointing with oil connected with healing is in a passage about physical healing. It's Mark 6:13. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So I'm talking about physical healing. So I don't think there's any way around that. There's no way around the fact that it's physical healing, physical sickness, physical restoration in verse 14. But I think it's just as clear that even though he starts with the physical, he moves gradually more and more towards the spiritual as he goes through this passage. And you can see that bit by bit. The word translated sick down in verse 15 is actually a different word for sickness. It's the word weary. I'll talk more about that in a minute. And that's the kind of word you would expect to go with spiritual problems, spiritual weariness or discouragement. And then in verse 15, it says he'll be made well. That's the word sozo, Greek word sozo. It's a normal Greek word for salvation. He'll be saved. And that kind of hints towards that James might be talking about something more, some not just physical, but also spiritual. Especially because of the conclusion that he draws in verse 16. Because in verse 15, he says, if he sinned. By verse 16, he's totally focused on confession of sins. He says, therefore, and then his only conclusion is, confess your sins. And so he's moving more in that direction, because confession of sins, we know that's spiritual, right? And then by the time you get down to verses 19 and 20, it's 100% spiritual restoration and zero physical. There's no trace of any physical aspect at all in verses 19 and 20. It's all spiritual. So it's a gradual movement. And if we look at the passage that way, it makes perfect sense in the context. Because at the end of the book of James is all about spiritual solutions to these spiritual problems, right? Restoration. And so what we have here, it's all about spiritual restoration as illustrated through physical healing. Okay? That's why God wants to heal you physically. And that's why, so I would say the answer is yes. Being healed physically is different than other kinds of suffering. God wants to give you all kinds of blessings, but especially physical healing and health. There's something special about that, because that's what God has chosen to illustrate spiritual restoration. Now, there's reasons why. There's sometimes God doesn't heal and sickness, and we'll talk about that in the weeks to come. We'll talk about why that is. But for now, just see, there is something special about physical healing. And God wants it to happen, and he wants it to happen through the ministry of the elders of the church. John Calvin said, this is part of the apostolic era. This whole passage doesn't apply to us. It's in the past. I don't buy that, because he doesn't say call the apostles or the people working miracles or anything. He says call the elders. This is something for the church, ongoing ordinance for the church, the elders of the church. Now turn to Ezekiel 34, because I asked a question earlier about why elders and not doctors or somebody with a gift of healing or something. Because if it's just a matter of physical health, if that's the issue, doctors would make perfect sense. Just bring in a doctor. Get Luke, not Peter, right? Get a doctor. But if it's spiritual healing and restoration that's involved, and the physical healing is just a picture of that, then it makes perfect sense for them, for the pastors to be the one, because spiritual care is a major part of an elder's job description, caring for an individual sheep that's in trouble. And I get that from Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 is a chapter where God rebukes the pastors of Ezekiel's day for not doing their job. And so this is where we find out what their job is supposed to be. And so look at verse 1. Ezekiel 34, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the pastors of Israel. Your Bible probably says shepherds. Anytime you see the word shepherd in the Bible, it's the exact same word as pastor. Greek, Hebrew, Old Testament, New Testament, it's the same. It's always the same. It's just, if it's talking about animals, it's a shepherd. If it's talking about people, it's a pastor. Here we're talking about people, so we're talking about pastors here. So these pastors weren't doing their job. They're getting rebuked by God. Why? What did they do wrong? Look at verse 4, Ezekiel 34:4. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. That's what they did wrong. So you take all the negatives out of there and you get yourself a job description for a pastor. A pastor is a shepherd, and a shepherd's job is to feed and protect, and we do that through the teaching of the word, and also to give special care to those who are weak and sick and injured, who are straying or getting lost. Okay? That's a pastor's job. And you say, well, what about everybody else? What about the people, the sheep that are doing just fine? They're not getting lost, they're not wandering, they're not sick. Who's going to minister to them? They minister to each other. That's what the body of Christ is, right? You minister to each other. You all encourage one another and care for one another and meet each other's needs. The pastors can't give individual attention to every single person in the church. That's an impossibility. We do that for each other. But when somebody gets especially broken down and is in need of special help, that's where the shepherds step in. Now, of course, the rest of the church should help the broken too. They should follow the shepherd's lead and also help one another. But the shepherds, the elders, take the lead. You need help. Isn't it true that when you're sick, that's when you need the most help spiritually from someone else? When you're really sick, when you're really in a lot of pain, you're hurt really bad, isn't that when it's the hardest to read your Bible? It is for me. Isn't that when it's the hardest to focus on prayer? I mean, anything other than, God, help me, you know. Isn't that when it's you find you miss out on fellowship because you can't make it to church, you're in the hospital, you're in your bed, you can't make it to church, you miss out on fellowship, and then your spiritual life starts to go down. How many times have you heard about somebody who walked away from the faith because after a severe illness? In verse 13, James tells us, take every situation to God in prayer, right? If you're suffering, take it to God. If you're happy, take that to God. But if you're sick, that's hard to do. It's hard to go to God in prayer. When you're sick, you need help. You need someone else. When you're really broken down spiritually, when you're just really weak spiritually, you're depressed, you're discouraged, you're broken down, wearied, spiritually weak, it's hard to pray, and you need help. You need someone to come pray for you. So call the elders. Call the elders. And please notice that it's the responsibility of the sick person to call the elders. It doesn't say that the elder should keep track of everyone who's sick and go to them, go visit them. It's the responsibility of the sick person. You know, it amazes me how many times I hear people complain, oh, the elders never came visit me in the hospital. They never came to my house. They never did this. And they haven't done what this verse says to do and called the elders. I made the point that you need to be willing to receive from others, not just to give, but to receive. But you also, in order to do that, you need to ask. Why do we just expect people to come and we don't ask for what we need? Ask. Humble yourself and just ask. And I think that's important. I think it's important for the sick person to be the one to call the elders for a few reasons, but one of them is this. It's because the ministry to the sick person, to bring about restoration, to physical healing and spiritual restoration, In order for that to work, the person, the sick person, has to be receptive to that ministry. They have to be open. Even to the point, as we're going to see as we move on through this text, of confessing his sin. And there's some people that are not, they're not interested in that. They're sick, but they're not interested in confessing their sins to the elders. They don't want the elders talking to them about spiritual things. They don't want to open up to them. They're not ready to get back on track spiritually. And so they're not open to that. And so going to them, ministering to them, isn't going to work. It's not going to do any good. The way the elders will know that you're going to be receptive to the ministry is if you call the elders. Right? So whatever reasons you think you might have for why you won't call the elders and why they should be the ones to take the initiative and not you, James is very clear here. It's, if you're sick, you call the elders. And that doesn't mean you have to call us every time you get a runny nose, you know, hangnail or something. Again, the picture here is of somebody who's bedridden, very possibly life-threatening problem. This is serious, a serious illness. It's when you have an especially serious illness that it tends to cause spiritual problems, right? And that's when you call the elders. If you're handling it just fine, then great. But you know, if it's starting to weaken your faith, if it's starting to chip away, it's keeping you from prayer, it's making you bitter, it's getting you angry, it's having a negative effect on you spiritually, that's when you really especially need to call the elders. And ask for help. And don't hesitate. Because when you're suffering, God wants you to look to him. King Asa. Isn't it when you're suffering that you need spiritual guidance the most, right? King Asa got sick in 2 Chronicles 16:12. And it says, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the doctors. He called the doctors, but not the pastors. And I think that word even is instructive. It says a lot. It sounds like the Lord was doing some things to bring Asa to himself, and Asa wouldn't do it. And the Lord is drawing him, and Asa wouldn't do it. Lord draws him, Asa resists. And so God finally makes him sick. And then says, even then, he still wouldn't seek help from God. Sickness, see, it's not just an object lesson to teach you about the ravages of sin on the soul. It's also, your illness and injury is also God's messenger to call you to himself, to seek healing, to seek soundness and life from God. And that's why very often God grants healing through spiritual leaders who are designated as God's messengers so that it will be clear in seeking them out that you're seeking God, right? That you're looking to God for your help. Sometimes people have trouble getting comfort from God because God is invisible, right? You can't hear him, you can't see him, you can't touch him. And they want someone that they can touch and hear and feel. It's like the little kid that said, I want someone with skin on, right? You know, Jesus, he's invisible. I mean, if Jesus is such a great shepherd of the sheep, why doesn't he provide comfort and help for me that is physical since I'm a physical being? And the answer is, he has. He has. God gives us his love and cares for us through human shepherds that he's designated as his servants, as his agents that are called to shepherd us, the pastors. So when he says, when you're in trouble, pray. When you're happy, pray. When you're sick, go to the elders. That's not a curveball. That's not a shift. That third one isn't different from the first two. It's still a going to God. It's still because you're going to the ones that God has ordained to be the ones to minister his grace. God is just simply putting flesh and bone on his comfort and care for you. The existence of elders in the church is proof positive of God's love for you. It's how he wants to minister to you. So call us. Call the elders to come to your house and anoint you with oil. Now, what's the oil about there? I mean, James just throws that out there. No explanation, just oil. And so there's all kinds of theories about what that's about. Roman Catholic Church uses this verse to support what they call extreme unction, the part of the last rites where they do that when someone's dying. Problem with that is this passage isn't about preparing someone for death. It's about healing. The person's supposed to be healed, right? So that didn't work. Another theory is that this is a medicinal use of oil. Back then, oil was the cure-all for everything. They treated, headaches, paralysis, wounds, everything. They put oil on everything. They just thought it cured everything. And so some people have said maybe it's just a medicinal use. And that would fit the terminology that James uses here for anoint, because there's two different words for anoint. One of them is the religious sense of anointing, but the other one is just, it means to rub oil on someone, like a topical ointment, and it's used in just physical contexts. So people have said, well, maybe it's just medicine here. The problem with that view is that it's not the oil that heals. James is very clear about where the healing comes from. It doesn't come from the oil. It comes from what? The prayer of faith. Verse 15, prayer of faith will make the sick person well. Secondly, it does sound to me like this is a religious anointing and not just a medicinal physical thing, because it says, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, verse 14. Plus, if this were just a medical treatment, again, you would expect a doctor. Why would you have the elders applying medicine? You'd want a doctor to do that. Probably the reason James uses this particular word for rubbing instead of the religious word is because that religious word, every time that word for anointing is used in the New Testament, it's always metaphorical. It's never actual literal oil. And so if James wants there to be literal physical oil actually put on the person, this would be the right word to use. Again, the only other place where these two words are used together, the anointing and the oil, in the New Testament are in that Mark 6:13 passage about miraculous healing. The 72 drove out the demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So, we use oil, but why? What's the point of this oil? I believe what James is calling for here is a literal physical anointing for a symbolic reason, okay? It's a symbolic, just like baptism, just like the Lord's Supper, right? Baptism, literal water for a spiritual purpose. Lord's Supper, literal elements, bread and drink for a spiritual symbolic purpose. So the oil is the same thing. It's a literal oil, but it's got a spiritual meaning. What is the spiritual reality that it points to? I mean, what reality? What does it symbolize? What would naturally come to the mind of the readers when they think of oil? Two things. One, I've already mentioned, healing. I mean, they just associate oil. That's how you heal everything. So it's a great symbol for healing. And obviously, in the context, that would fit. But I think there's another thing in mind here. Anointing with oil is also part of just their daily routine and hygiene and refreshment. And we don't think of this because we don't just put oil on our heads, you know, but they did. And you can see this many times in Scripture. James, as I said, he borrows his language mainly from Jesus. And so if you want to know what he means by a word, you look at how Jesus used that word. Well, if you look up anointing, which you'll end up in Matthew 6:16, this word for anointing, where Jesus talked about fasting, and he says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they're fasting. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting. So what he's saying is, just do your normal routine of hygiene. Just don't look like you're all disheveled and beleaguered and everything. Just wash your face, put oil on like you always do. That's what this is the same word. That's part of the routine. When David's baby was sick, remember when he was fasting? And he's on the floor fasting, oh God, my baby's sick. And then finally when the baby's gone and David's done with that, in 2 Samuel 12:20, it says David got up from the ground, washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, and then he ate food. That word for put on lotions, that's just the same word. He anointed. It just says, he anointed. This is just what they did. In 2 Samuel 14:2, it says, dress in mourning clothes and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Same word.
don't anoint. This is the word used of the beauty treatments that Esther used before she went into the king. In Daniel 10:3, he says, I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions. I didn't anoint at all until the 3 weeks were over. So putting oil on your skin, it was part of normal hygiene, and it was a pleasurable, refreshing thing that they did in that dry culture. In fact, in Hebrews 1, anointing is connected actually with joy. Hebrews 1:9, God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So you might compare this to rubbing some really soothing lotion or ointment on your skin, dried up skin to make it feel better. That's kind of the idea. So I believe the anointing with oil, when they saw this, they would have thought of two things. It would have been symbolic for healing and for refreshment and renewal and restoration, which go together, right? Those two go together. And that would fit the word weary, that word translated weary in verse 15. He says the prayer of faith will make the sick person well. That word sick there is actually weary or discouraged is what that word means. The only other place that that word is used in the Bible is in Hebrews 12:3. It says, consider him who endured such opposition so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's that same word. So it's the kind of weariness that's connected with discouragement. When the elders anoint with oil and pray, the Lord will refresh and renew and enliven the weary, disheartened, broken down person physically and spiritually. That's what it's saying. And I think the implication is that the elder's job goes beyond just prayer. And to also do what they can, I think that's what the rub them with oil, do what you can to encourage, to revive their spirit. Now, if you want me to come over to your house and get some oils and give you a back rub, I don't know if I'm willing to take it quite that far just yet. But if you think about what a really good back rub does for you physically, and then you think, what would accomplish the same thing for a person's soul? Then I think we're on the track of what James is talking about here. Although I will say this, I do think there's some significance to the fact that what we're called to do here with the anointing involves touching the person, right? You can't anoint someone without touching them. We're not throwing the oil on them. Okay, squirting them with oil or something. You're touching them. And in that culture, and in our culture, people generally don't like to touch sick people. Right? It's like, keep your distance. I don't want to get sick. And so I think it's significant that touching is involved here. Think of how many times Jesus touched the people he healed. He didn't have to. He didn't always. I mean, he could just think a thought and that person be healed. But very often, he did. He healed a blind person, he touched their eyes. He healed a deaf person, he touched their ears. Remember the leper came to him? And he's like, in that culture, leprosy, they literally wouldn't touch him with a 10-foot pole. I mean, unclean, unclean, you stay away. The one leper came to Jesus. He says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, filled with compassion, said, I am willing, be clean. And he touched the man. You didn't have to do that. Very often, when we encourage one another and we show warmth and love, appropriate physical touch helps communicate that love, especially for the sick. You know, if you're really, really sick, you're really hurting, sometimes you don't pick up on subtle expressions of love, but you notice when somebody touches you. You notice a gentle, loving, caring touch. And again, don't wait around for the elders to come knocking on your door, or anyone else for that matter. Ask. Ask. It just drives me crazy when people don't ask, you know, and then they wonder why it doesn't come. People will leave the church, you know, disappear. They just disappear from the family. And then after a while, they complain because nobody seems to notice that they left. And whenever I hear that, I just think, okay, during the time when you're gone,
Well, you're doing this test to see if anyone notices. What if someone else is gone too during the... What if someone else is missing from the church? What if someone's missing from your prayer group during those same weeks that you're gone? You didn't notice that they're gone. Why is it that everyone in the church has a responsibility to keep track of you, but you don't have the responsibility to keep track of them? Listen, if you want someone to notice you're gone, call them up. Say, hey, I've been gone. The Bible says to go after the strays. I mean, we are supposed to go after the strays, but the Bible never tells the sheep to go ahead and stray just to test to see if the shepherds are on their toes. So James gives us just a revolutionary new idea here. If you need a visit, ask for a visit. Pick up the phone and say, hey, I need a visit. And don't use an excuse. Oh, elders are so busy. Daryl's studying. He's busy. He doesn't know. These guys are all busy. I don't... Or, I can't do that. I'm a nobody in this church. I'm not important enough to be so bold as to contact the elders and say they need to come to my house. And there's a Greek word for that. Hogwashikos. Okay? That is baloney. Nothing in this passage is tied to your prominence, the sick person's prominence in the church. Nothing. That's not here. It's just sick. The only thing you need to be qualified to be able to summon the elders to come to your house is sick. Just get sick. Right? Just be weak. Need help. That's all you... Again, we're a family. We're a family. Sick child... In your house, he doesn't have to have any certain seniority or prominence or anything in the family to be able to call out from his bedroom and say, Mom, come help me, please. I'm sick. I'm really sick. Mom doesn't say, you're not old enough to be asking for, you know, me to come to your room. No. So call us. Call us, and we'll come, and we'll put a dab of oil on your head as a symbol, and we'll do that to remind you and us that this is a serious, special, symbolic act to bring refreshment and renewal and healing from the Lord. And we'll do all that in the name of the Lord. That's important. That part's important. We don't want to do it in any way to give the impression that there's some special power coming from the elders. You know, this whole thing is in the name of, I think that's the point of the oil and the point of the in the name of the Lord. It all points to the Lord. If there's going to be any healing power, it's going to be clear that it's coming from God, which means when we try to refresh you spiritually, we try to encourage you spiritually, that's going to have to come from God too. We're not going to use human means to do that. We're not going to come and try and tell you jokes or give you some psychotropic drugs or, you know, some psychological technique to cheer you up. Our method will be to give you encouraging truths from the Word of God so that when it works, guess who will get the credit and the glory? God will. One other thought about the anointing, what it symbolizes. It might also symbolize dedicating that person to God. Sometimes the word was used that way, like in the Old Testament, dedicating priests by the anointing. Also in 2 Corinthians 1:21, it says, He anointed us and set His seal of ownership on us and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So it may be that this is also a way of just taking this sick person and just dedicating the person to God. You're saying, oh, Lord, this person is looking to you. He's repented of his sins. He's looking to you as his source of help. And he's doing it in your prescribed way. And so we now, as your elders, as your under-shepherds, now place him in your hands so that you would restore soundness and health to his body and soul. Don't think that the anointing is unimportant just because it's symbolic, right? Symbols are important. We need them. We need reminders. We always try to remember the cross all the time, right? But there's something about a physical reminder in communion that helps us do that. It just impresses it on our hearts in a greater way. Same thing with baptism. Before you get baptized, you already understand all the principles about being cleansed and being buried with Christ and raised with Christ. You understand all that, but when you actually physically, your body gets submerged in water in front of the whole church, that is a way of driving those principles deep down into your understanding. And so we need symbols.
So we often pray for healing all the time, but when it's one of these situations, these special situations where you're going to call the elders to come to your house and pray over you, God wants that. He wants us to take that seriously. He wants it to be a special thing. Where so he gives us this formal procedure to solemnize it and to mark in our minds these principles so that we don't forget them. And as we go a little further in the text, we'll see this isn't just your average ordinary praying for healing. This is something very special. Okay, take a look at verse 15. He says, the Lord will raise them up, and the prayer of faith will make the sick person well. Does that sound to you like 100% success promise? Like, this will work. He'll be healed. Kind of sounds that way to me, but if that's the case, how do we explain sickness in the church? In the New Testament church, why did Paul leave Trophimus sick at Miletus? Why did Paul let Epaphroditus get so sick that he almost died? Didn't Paul read James 5? Why didn't he just call the elders of the church, anoint him with oil, and then problem solved? And what is this prayer of faith that James mentions? Is that just a normal prayer where you trust God, or is there something special about the prayer of faith? And what is the role of confession of sin? Why does he focus on that in verse 16? And if Elijah was a man just like us, why do his prayers raise the dead and control the weather, and my prayers can't even get a green light to last a few extra seconds? And if God has his sovereign plan already, and he doesn't change, he's written everything in his book before one of us was born, and that's unchangeable, how could prayer possibly affect anything? And what can you do to make your prayers more powerful? Those are the points where we're going to try to pick it up next time. But for now, let me close with this. This passage is just one of the countless places in Scripture where it's just assumed that you're a member of a church. It's just this, I mean, the Bible just always assumes it. It doesn't say, is any one of you sick? If you happen to be a member of a church, try calling the elders. It doesn't say that. James just assumed, if you're a believer, you've got some elders whose phone number you have. Right? That's assumed. You know them. They know you. If you call them, they will come. People who leave the church, you know, they just get tired of all the difficulty that's associated with worshiping with a bunch of sinners, and so they bail out of the family. They've got a million excuses for why it's okay, you know. They've got it all figured out. I'm reasonable and on my own, and I've got the Holy Spirit in my heart, and I've got songs on my iPod, sermons online, and now why do I need to go to some building somewhere filled with a bunch of hypocrites and, you know, phonies that do nothing but hurt me and disappoint me all the time? Or how about this one? Look, we're our own church, you know? We're meeting in a house. I got my family and a friend that comes over, and it's a house church, you know? And we're a church. We're just, you know, Jesus said it, didn't he? Where there are two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. So we're a church, right? We got two or three. Right? Wrong. That's not what that passage says. Matthew 18, the two or three gathered in his name. If you look at the context, it's the two or three witnesses in a church discipline situation who go to the person, and if he doesn't repent, those two or three are to report to the church, which means they're not the church, right? The very passage people use to prove that disproves it. If you don't have enough people to do church discipline, you're not a church. And if you don't have a group of men who are called by God to serve in pastoral ministry, and that calling is validated by the body of Christ, who found those men to be qualified by those qualifications in Scripture, you don't have that, you're missing a key ingredient for it being a church. Now, I'm telling you this because, now, I know, anytime I preach about coming to church, I'm always, by definition, preaching to the choir, because the only people that hear it are people that came to church. I get that, but the day may come when you're going to be tempted. When this family hurts you so badly, disappoints you so much, fails you so egregiously, the day may come where you might be tempted to run away from home spiritually. And or it might happen because you get into sin and you're just so ashamed and you feel so unworthy. You say, I can't approach God, I can't go to church, and you're just bogged down with sin. Or maybe you drag down spiritually enough to where you're just not interested in church anymore. You really don't want to be around the people of God, you'd rather be around the world. Or you redefine church so that you can avoid the hard parts. When that happens, that temptation comes, you need to give yourself the same speech that you would give a 12-year-old who wants to run away from home. You don't want to be out there in the world. Why do that? Why voluntarily excommunicate yourself? That's not good. That's what we do to people when they're under discipline. You don't want to run away from the flock. It doesn't go well for sheep without a shepherd. Lone rangers or dead rangers. So everywhere you look in the New Testament, it's always assumed that you're fully committed to a local body of believers and you're under the spiritual care of elders. And so, I'm wondering if it would be a good idea for all of us to remind ourselves of that, of those responsibilities to one another in a formal way, with a church covenant before the day of temptation comes. Now, we've not done a congregational or a membership covenant before, and there's pros and cons to having formalized membership in the church. One of the reasons why we haven't done it is because the more you formalize the membership process and you have requirements for becoming a member, the more you create the situation where whoever doesn't do the requirements is a non-member. So you get members and non-members. That's not biblical. We don't believe in non-membership. So that's one of the cons. One of the reasons we haven't done it. But there are some pros to more formalized membership, and maybe the biggest one is having a membership covenant accomplishes the same thing as having wedding vows, right? A couple getting married, they know they're supposed to be faithful and all that, but there's something special about vowing that before God and witnesses that makes it a solemn, special, formal thing. If we did that with our responsibilities to one another in the church, we could be reminded in a serious way of what God calls us to do. So I'm curious. If you look in your bulletin, there is a church covenant in there that we've come up with, a membership covenant. And I'm curious how many of you would be willing to sign that. It's also in the if you don't have a bulletin, it's in the sermon manuscript in the appendix. We would like you to take that home and read it very carefully and pray to God about whether he would have you sign that thing. If this is a covenant that you're willing to make with God, between you and God, to let us know. We'd like you to let us know if you would sign that. And if not, if you wouldn't sign it, we'd be very interested to know why. If there's something in there you don't agree with, you say that's not biblical, or it's designed so that there should be nothing in there that's beyond what Scripture calls you to do. Or if there's something wrong with the wording, or you don't want to make that kind of commitment, maybe, or whatever. But whatever you think of the idea of making a formal commitment to God, we just like to know your feedback on that. But whatever you think about that, make sure you understand this. I want to remind you of two things. First, your responsibility to the family of God. When you read that, let it remind you of the gravity of your responsibility to the church, number one. And number two, be reminded of the tender, compassionate love that the Lord Jesus Christ shows you through the hands and feet of the shepherds that he's placed over you and through all your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for the way that you shepherd us. Oh Lord, there's a reason why the 23rd Psalm throughout the centuries has been our favorite. We love you as our shepherd, and we want to pass along that care and love to one another. Teach us, Lord, to be good members of your household. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh, you got a question? Okay, go ahead. Oh, so the question is, if you have a disease, does that mean that it's God who gave you the disease because of some particular sin in your life? Is all disease and illness a result of sinning? And the answer is no. No, we know that from the book of James. And I'll cover this probably in the next week's sermon about from the book of Job. Job, his sickness did not come because of his own personal sin. There's other reasons why God allows you to be sick. Yeah, well, the reason why God allows you to have a particular disease can vary. Sometimes it might be chastisement for sin, but other times it might be because he wants to do like he did with Job and show his glory because it glorifies him. You've had this disease all these years, and here you are in church. Why are you here? Why are you worshiping a God that would let you suffer that much? The only explanation? He's worthy, right? He's worthy. He's good. Well, that glorifies him for you to keep worshiping him even though you're sick. And so that's maybe he gave you just for his glory, you know, or to strengthen your faith or a host of other reasons. So there's a lot of different reasons why he may have given you that trial. Okay, Fred? Okay, why does it need to be an elder and not just any Christian? I think it can be any Christian. And I think that that's implied in the next verse when he says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, one another. Everybody do this. I think the elders are to take the lead. And then in the verse 16, the whole church follows that lead. So it can be anybody. But I think that he singles out the elders because you want to go to somebody who has some spiritual maturity. If you need spiritual refreshment, you want to go to somebody that knows the scriptures, that can communicate those scriptures to you, that can encourage you, that has spiritual maturity, and that is a righteous, godly person so that their prayers are powerful and effective. And so the more a person fits that description, the better that person is to invite to come to pray for you. But yeah, anybody. We'll all be praying for each other by the time we get to verse 16. So, yeah. The faith healer thing, they get a lot out of this passage, but they conveniently ignore several parts, and we'll talk about this in the sermons to come too. Typically, the faith healer, first of all, they want you to come to them instead of them coming to you. Second of all, if it doesn't work, why doesn't it work? Who's at fault? You are. You don't have enough faith. What does this passage say? If it doesn't work, it says, the elders will pray, and the prayer of faith will heal. So if it doesn't work, who's lacking faith? The elder, right? So, yeah, they get a few things mixed up, those faith healers. But we'll cover all that as we go. Yeah, so if somebody, the question is, somebody does drift away from the fellowship, how could you go to that person and persuade them to come back? I mean, what is it that would persuade someone to come back? That's a hard question because people leave for various different reasons. But what I would do is, I mean, what I try to do is get to the bottom of it. Get to the core problem. What is it that is behind this? You were excited about church, now you're not. What happened? And a lot of times, you gotta sift through the excuses. Oh, it's a, you know, two or three are gathered, and I'm doing this, and the organized religion, and blah, blah, blah. And just, you know, kind of wade through all that and get down to what happened? What changed? Did someone hurt you? Are you just lazy? Is it this? Is it that? Are you angry at God? Are you, you know, just try to get to the heart issue. And if they'll open up enough to let you know that, then I would just say, hey, what if we just got together once a week? You and I, we have coffee, we have dinner, lunch, whatever. And let's just talk about this stuff, see what Scripture says about it, see if we can encourage. I mean, God doesn't want you to be discouraged, right? So let's see if I can help you become encouraged. Anything else?
I mean, I'm just trying to clarify because
yeah.
You said you...
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I presented that to the elders. Yeah.
It's something that's gone through the eldership, mm-hmm. or if it's a work in progress.
No, it was presented to the elders. The elders signed off on it. With the exception of the typos. It's the only thing they didn't agree with. But yeah, the elders signed off on it and said, we agree with this. This is good. This is something that we as leadership do believe is biblical and right, and the right kind of emphasis and everything. But we're always open to the wisdom that comes from the flock. I mean, there's so many times when we'll do something like this, and then one of you just has an insight. So this is missing, this piece is missing. Or
that's, I don't know if that belongs in there, or the way that's worded, it could be taken the wrong way, or, you know, so, and stuff that we just don't see. And so it's very, very valuable to us when we can get that. So if you see anything like that, then we're open to it. But yeah, this isn't something that I just, you know, dreamed up last night. We did go through this as elders.
How do you square this type of...
Okay, to get the answer to that question, you have to go to a sermon on verse 12. The sermon on, the question is, how do we square this, which is like a vow, with the verse that we just studied in verse 12, where he said, don't swear at all by anything. And what we found in this, when we studied that, is that that verse is not prohibiting appropriate formal vows on special occasions. It's prohibiting using vows in everyday speech as a disguise for dishonesty. And I tried to make a case for that when I did that sermon. But we do see in Scripture vows very often and oaths very often where Paul will say, God will testify, I'm telling you the truth. Or you know, various, God himself swears oaths. So formal oaths, wedding vows, things like that on special occasions for the purpose of solemnizing something and reminding yourself of the truthfulness of it is appropriate. And is, we believe, not condemned by that verse.
That would tie into Matthew, verse 12.
Yeah. James is just clearly, this is the most clear quotation of something that Jesus said. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, don't swear by anything. And Jesus made it more clear what he was getting at. It was their oaths where they were saying, well, I swear by the gold in the temple, or I swear by the temple, and then one of them was binding, the other one wasn't. And they were just trying to be dishonest. Well, okay, so what about the negative that I first brought up about if we do something like, the more we formalize membership, the more we create a situation where there can be non-membership. I'm not talking about going the full formalized membership road here. I still would say that if you come here and you claim to be a Christian, you agree with our doctrinal statement, you come here, you attend here regularly, more than you come to any other church, whether you sign this thing or not, you're a member. You're a member, and you have these responsibilities that are in that form. Whether you sign them or not, you have them. And we will do what we can to make sure people understand that. So. Well, the way that we... No, this wouldn't be for the purpose of weeding out unbelievers. The way that we try to weed out unbelievers from membership is with the Agape 101 class, when we have a whole session presenting the gospel, and we ask the people to sign, say, yes, I agree this is the true gospel, and yes, this has happened in my life. And we try to make sure they understand that. And so when people say, no, I'm still searching, or I don't agree that this is the gospel, or, you know, I believe you're saved by something else, or whatever, then they're welcome to come and observe and attend, but they're not considered members. Well, yeah, we keep track of who's signed to that thing, number one. Number two, we pay attention to any time that we ask for feedback from the congregation, we always pay attention to who's saying what. There are certain things that coming from certain people really mean a lot, and coming from other people don't mean as much. And that's true in every context. And so, yeah, we always weigh. We don't just count numbers. So, yeah. Exactly. It's that's what it's for, is to just remind yourself, these are my responsibilities, and I need to be serious about carrying out these responsibilities. Yeah, that's exactly what it's for.